2 weeks ago, we considered the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus and Joseph and Nicodemus in relation to it. And so we left in our passage the Saviour in the tomb. I'd like to move on this evening and think of Mary Magdalene, and think in particular of the resurrection morning, but we're going to look at her as a character anyway. So first of all, I'd like to read with you from Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Back to Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15. And verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Verse 47. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. John chapter 19. John 19 verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Verse 10, for the sake of connection. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth 2 angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. We know that God always blesses our reading and meditation on his word. Let's pray. Father, whenever we turn to thy word, we pray the prayer of the psalmist. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray, Father, that our meditation this evening might have the effect that each one of us have our hearts warmed towards the Lord Jesus, and he becomes more precious to us. We know that this is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in revealing to us things from thy word, the things concerning Christ, and we pray that this might be so this evening as we just meditate upon thy word. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There are at least six Marys in the New Testament. I raised this point 2 weeks ago, really. I wonder why in these times the name Mary was so popular. Because the word Mary means bitter. And it comes from, it's the same as Miriam, and it comes from the word Mara, which means bitterness. And so there would be at least six Marys in the New Testament. Three of them well known, three of them lesser known. But all of them are lovely characters. We read in Romans 16, Paul sending greetings to a Mary in Rome. We know nothing of her. And then in Acts chapter 12, we learn that the mother of John Mark is named Mary. It was in her house that they had that prayer meeting, you remember. And then, of course, we know all about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we know about Mary of Bethany. And then we read of Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and I take it that she is also the mother of James and Joseph, as described in Mark and in Mark's Gospel. And then, of course, we have Mary Magdalene. All six were marked in their devotion, or by their devotion, to the Lord Jesus. All loved him, and all demonstrated their love for him in different ways. And in each case, their devotion to the Saviour was costly. But there are three in particular who are associated with the bitterness of Calvary. Three of them stood at his cross. We read that in John 19:25. There was Mary, his mother. And as she stood there that day, the sword was piercing through her soul, as Simeon had predicted when she took the Lord Jesus in as a 40-day-old baby into the temple. Then there was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And there was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Mary from Magdala. It seems it was a town near the Sea of Galilee. And of all the followers of the Lord Jesus that we have described in the Gospels, it seems that none loved the Saviour more than Mary Magdalene. Last at his cross, first at his tomb. And Mary stands out unique amongst the followers of the Saviour. She was totally preoccupied with her Master. She must be close to him, even if he were dead. We see that on resurrection morning. And her devotion was rewarded, because in Mark's Gospel we are told that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. What is to think this evening of John's unique record? The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, describe Mary with other women at the tomb. But John uniquely records Mary's experience as if she were the only one. And I'm reminded that John's Gospel is the Gospel of the individual. We learned last time that we read of Nicodemus only in John on those three occasions. We learn of the woman at the well only in John's Gospel. The man born blind, etc. John is very much the Gospel of the individual, and so John describes Mary's experience here as an individual. As I thought about this, I realised that John could describe this lovely character as no one else could, because they had this in common, that they were very much occupied with the fact that Jesus loved them. And so John the Apostle understood Mary Magdalene's outstanding devotion, because he himself rejoiced in the fact that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a great thing, isn't it? If we can go through life saying, I am the one that Jesus loves. Not that he loved John any more than anyone else, or that he loves you or me any more than anyone else. But John lived in the joy of that. And Mary also. And you and I can appreciate that too. And I love to think that I am the one that Jesus loved. And so are you. And how it lifts our hearts when we live in that appreciation of the love of our Saviour. So I want to consider her story with you. And I have five little headings. Firstly, I want to think of her past. And then I want to think of her passion. And then look at her pain. And then her problem. And lastly, her peace. Her past. We read of her in Luke chapter 8. It's the first reference to her early life in the Gospels. Luke, you will know, is the Gospel of women. And it's interesting that it is Luke who names this group. We read of it in Luke chapter 8 verse 2. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Mark, when he describes her on resurrection morning in chapter 16, tells us more. He says, now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So Mary was one of a group of women with one thing in common. All had been healed by the Saviour of various demons and diseases. And it would be true to say, I think, that of all of them, Mary had the greatest need. She had been possessed by seven demons. Seven, the number of completeness, complete possession. And she was somewhat like Legion, of whom we read later in that chapter in Luke's Gospel. Consider this. Not just one demon, but seven demons. Not as many as Legion, but certainly bad enough. I wonder, initially, was Mary crazy, uncontrollable, helpless and hopeless like Legion we have described to us? What a picture of the sinner in his lost state she was. So here was Mary Magdalene, possessed of seven demons, having no hope. And then Jesus came and he healed her. She was a changed woman. We cannot recognize the woman that's described as the woman that was possessed with seven demons. And the message is still the same today, isn't it? That Jesus Christ changes lives. It was good to hear Wynne on Sunday morning on Radio Northampton. And it was good to hear the brother in before him giving a confession of his faith and how as an alcoholic he repented of his sins and how Jesus Christ changed his life. And that is still happening around us, isn't it? And we rejoice in that fact. I don't really need to say this, but I will. We just need to be beware of modern shows and films that portray Mary Magdalene as having been an immoral woman. There's nothing in Scripture to support that at all, so please don't let us have our minds affected at all by what we see or hear in the world. Her past. I want to think now of her passion. She became a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. She owed everything to her Lord. Once completely possessed and dominated by Satan's power, now she was set free, and Christ had so touched her heart with a sense of his love in saving her that he now became her one object in devotion and deep affection. And like the debtor in the parable, it could be said of her, forgiven much, she loved much. Now we've said that Mary was one of a large group of women with one thing in common. Yet, did you notice the diversity in that group? How amazing. There was someone called Susanna. We don't know who she was or anything about her. But then there was Joanna. How amazing. She was the wife of the steward of Herod Antipas. He was the one who slaughtered the boys aged two and less, in order to get rid of Jesus. And Herod Antipas himself was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. And here was a dear lady, a follower of Jesus Christ, whose husband was his steward. How amazing the grace of God in her life. Mary, we know, had been freed from a bondage greater than others, and we read that there were many others, all with a similar testimony. What a great group of women this was. So their devotion to the Lord Jesus led to their ministry. Some were wealthy, obviously. Perhaps those who were named were the wealthy ones, but not all. They became followers. We read in that passage, the 12 were with him and certain women. They were following too. And not only were they followers, but they became servants. They ministered unto him of their substance. So their love for their new master was demonstrated in their ministry, in their service. This is what we call diakonos service. This is deacon service, to use a New Testament terminology. And so this shows me the wide range of deacon service that we have in our New Testament. And so they were serving him, they were ministering unto him. Peter's mother-in-law was just the same. When she was healed, we read, she ministered to him, the same word. And so we note the value of women's ministry. And we note the value of women's ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus himself. And how much we owe to the ministry of sisters today in Assembly Fellowship. Just because they are not on platforms preaching, We owe a great debt to the godly ministry of sisters who minister to the Lord out of the devotion of their hearts. And how lovely to see that their ministry was acceptable to the Lord Jesus. Isn't it amazing to see his humility in allowing these lovely women to minister to his needs. If we read in Luke chapter 7, we see that the Lord Jesus was currently engaged, when we read about this group at the beginning of chapter 8, we see that the Lord was engaged in the busiest, it seems, the busiest phase of his public ministry. And so in Luke chapter 8 we read this: he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. But he who ministered himself to the needs of sinners, both physical and spiritual, and miraculously fed thousands of people, but not providing for himself, was ministered to in practical needs by these women. How precious that would have been to him. What an example they set. They had no idea that their devotion to their Lord would be noted in the Word of God and would be read about 2,000 years later. So I ask myself the question, what about me? I learn that God takes note of my devotion or otherwise to the Lord Jesus. And I believe that's the most important thing in our Christian lives. Remember Barnabas, when he went to Antioch, he was a one message preacher, and he preached in that new assembly that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That is the most important thing for any believer. It is the most important thing in my life, that I cleave to the Lord and my devotion to him is what counts as far as God is concerned. So her past and her passion. But I want to move on now and see her pain. Let's try and understand the mindset and the problem of Jesus' followers. In the first half of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus presented himself as King of the Jews, preaching the gospel of the kingdom exclusively to Jews. And he sent out his disciples to preach to none but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10. Now his followers gladly followed him as their king. He was the promised Messiah. He would free them, they thought, from the tyranny of Rome. So they anticipated his kingdom. And he taught that faithful followers would be given responsibility in that kingdom to rule with him. And they were expecting this kingdom to be brought in imminently. And so it was a great thing to become a follower of Jesus the Messiah, the King. But you will know that there is a watershed about halfway through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There is a turning point. And we see that gradually opposition to the Saviour builds up until we see in the middle of his ministry, really, that the national leaders of Israel rejected his claims. John tells us he came unto his own and his own received him not. And so he turned away from the nation of Israel and he turned to individuals, both Jew and Gentile. He turned to the whosoever. And we see that really summarised in Matthew 11:28, that well-known gospel verse, when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the message changed from this point on. And the Lord Jesus began to explain that the king was going to die. To die on a cross. But that he would rise again the third day. And so his followers had great difficulty in following this concept. To follow a king was a great idea. But to follow one who was going to be crucified was a different thing altogether. And at that point, as the Lord Jesus began to explain that the king must first die on a cross in Jerusalem, many ceased from following him. And he said to the 12, he said, "Will he also go away?" And you remember how Peter answered in John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even the Lord's faithful disciples, even the 12, found this concept difficult to accept. And even at the last Passover feast that they commemorated, they were still arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so he went to Calvary. And as predicted, the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was betrayed, he was tried, he was condemned, he was crucified. And he was rejected by the nation. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Not only was he rejected by the Jewish nation, but he was rejected by the world in general. And we see that in the superscription that Pilate wrote in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The religious world, the cultural world, the political world all put Jesus on the cross. But I want you to consider Mary's pain. She and her group of friends who had ministered to the Saviour followed him to Jerusalem, still ministering to him as they travelled. Listen to Matthew 27:55. "Many women were there which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene." They followed events in Jerusalem as best they could, until they stood at a distance watching him being crucified. Luke 23:49, "The women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things." But then Mary left her friends, and she went and she stood by the cross of Jesus. And so we read that very lovely verse in John 19:25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister," who I believe was Salome, "and Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene." She must be near her master. She must identify herself with him, despite any repercussions that there might be, despite the reproach and the danger that she was placing herself in, because she would be marked out as a follower of Jesus. In this scene of rejection, she identified with her Lord. She could no longer minister to him, but she would stand by him. His disciples had all forsaken him and fled, but not Mary. So she found herself at his cross with three other devoted women, and eventually one returned disciple, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I note the ratio of women to men here was 4-1. And that tells me a lot about the devotion of women to the Saviour compared with men to the Saviour. Imagine with me her pain for a moment, witnessing all the horrors of Calvary playing out before her. Her master was crucified. She had heard him predict this, but now she witnessed the horror of it all. And so for 3 hours she stood by him in the Jerusalem sun. She saw his agony. She heard his accusers and enemies as they blasphemed. She heard his words of forgiveness for the perpetrators, of salvation for a repentant thief, of care for his mother. And she saw John take Mary, his mother, away. Then for 3 hours she stood by him in the eerie darkness. All would be silent. The drunken song would cease. The soldiers would stop throwing their dice. The blasphemers would be silenced. And there was this eerie silence in the darkness as a holy God judged Jesus for the sin of the world. I am sure that she heard his groans as wave after wave of judgment rolled over him. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 would be telling us of what he was saying to his Father God at this time. But then she heard his cries at the end. She heard that cry of abandonment about the third hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Describing the distance between Father and Son that never before existed. And in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22, why? The answer comes, but thou art holy. And then she listened to the cry that fulfilled Scripture. As we read, John tells us Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, cried, I thirst, fulfilling the last prophecy concerning him that had not been fulfilled. In Psalm 69, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then she would have heard that cry of victory. It's finished. It's accomplished. And perhaps she began to think that Calvary was not a tragedy, but it was a triumph. And she heard those words spoken, the last words of the Saviour on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And she would know that once again that father-son relationship was restored. It was not my God, it was Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he dismissed his spirit. By this time, John had returned, and the darkness lifted. And we described last time of how they gazed upon a grotesque sight, the mangled body of Jesus, almost unrecognizable as a human being, fulfilling the words of Isaiah. Many were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. She would have watched as those soldiers callously broke the legs of the two malefactors. And as one of them, disobeying order, but fulfilling Scripture, thrust a spear into his side. She would have seen the blood and water that flowed, just as John did, as he recorded it. And then Mary would watch as Joseph and Nicodemus appeared. Two secret disciples, one with the perfume, one with the place, carefully take down the body of Jesus and wrap it in clean linen cloth and carry it into the garden which was adjacent to the cross and place it in Joseph's new tomb. Hurriedly embalming the body with 100 pounds of spices as the Sabbath approached, and Mary noted this. And Mark tells us this in chapter 15, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They watched them roll the stone across the entrance of the tomb, and they went away with a heavy heart to rest on the Sabbath day, but return the next day with spices to finish the hurried embalming in a matter befitting her Lord, who deserved the very best. What a thing of her problems now. We've come to resurrection morning. What was the order of events on resurrection morning? Well, the Gospels give different accounts concerning the women. And as we know, the Gospels are not contradictory, they are complementary. But one thing is certain, that Mark in his Gospel, chapter 16, verse 9, says this, we've already quoted it, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. So John, as we've said, gives us Mary's unique experience. So her problems. Firstly, her problem was the day. She failed, as did all the others, to appreciate its significance. A new day, a new era, had dawned. Matthew 28, verse 1 says this, in the end of the Sabbath, if you look again, it's plural, in the end of the Sabbaths, God was doing away with the Sabbath now. This was the end of the Sabbaths. And all of the Gospels speak about this as being the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the day of this dispensation. The Sabbath is the day of the old dispensation. But like all his followers, Mary didn't seem to anticipate his resurrection. And this was the third day when he said repeatedly that he would rise again from the dead. But none of them remembered that. So the first problem, the day. The second problem, the darkness. It was very early, it was dark. Matthew tells us that it was as it began to dawn. Mark and Luke tell us it was very early in the morning. But John says this, early when it was yet dark. We said 2 weeks ago that John is the gospel of light and darkness. And he also uses this expression, it was, to describe the different experiences of folk. And so when Peter denied him in the high priest's courtyard, John tells us it was cold. That was the state of Peter's heart, not just the physical temperature. John tells us that when Judas went out from the upper room, it was night. Not just physically, but spiritually in Judas's heart. And now as Mary arrives on resurrection morning, John says, it was dark. It was physically dark, but it was dark in her experience. Her Saviour was dead. This was the end as far as she was concerned. She could see no light at the end of the tunnel. It was her darkest hour. I thought about this and I thought that it was in the darkness of Calvary that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. And it was in the darkness of the morning that God raised him from the dead. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. A wonderful day, a day of celebration. And yet as far as she was concerned, her experience was one of darkness. So her problems, the day of the darkness, then the distress. What she saw. She seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Verse 1 of John 20. So that's what she saw. Then John tells us what she thought. They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we know not where they've laid him. And then John tells us what she did. She runneth. She ran away to Peter and John. What she saw was cause for celebration. What she thought was that it was a total disaster. A dead Saviour was no use to her. And if he was dead, she could be indwelt by demons again. You can see how dark it was in her mind. And again, I paused and thought about this, and I wondered how often we are like this. How often we allow our perception of circumstances to give us distress. And I ask, can we not believe that all things are working together for good? And is our distress because we don't listen to his words, just as she hadn't listened to the words of the Saviour? Can he not be relied on to fulfil his promises? Well, God knows our hearts, and for that reason we said last time, I think, he's given us 365 fear nots in our Bible, because he knows that we get very afraid, and there's one for every day of the year. Her problems. Now I want to think of her peace. Just want to follow the wording very carefully down. First of all, she stands. But Mary, can you see the contrast? Peter and John had been and gone. But Mary, she remains alone. She was unique in her devotion. Where else could she go? Her Lord had gone. She has no focus in her life anymore. And then we read, but Mary stood. The word there is continual. She continued standing when the others left. She stood at his cross, broken but resolute, bearing his reproach. Now she stands at his tomb, totally broken but still resolute. Even if he was dead, she still loved him. So she stands. Then she weeps. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Someone has described this weeping like this, as being the loud weeping of the bereaved who have no power over death. She was sorrowing as those that have no hope. She stands, she weeps, she stoops. She stooped down into the sepulchre. For the first time now, she actually peers into the tomb. And then she sees, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. I think most people in Scripture were afraid when they were confronted with angels. Mary is completely unfazed. Such was her grief. But she took note of what she saw, and John describes it. She noted their plurality, two angels. You remember, two or three being required as reliable witnesses. We were reminded in ministry in recent weeks of the mercy seat and how there were two cherubim. And we were reminded that here in the tomb there are two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. She noted their plurality, two angels. She noted their posture, they were sitting. So there were angels, two angels, sitting and resting. The cross work was complete. The resurrection was complete. Another angel sat on the stone and frightened the soldiers to death earlier. So she noted their plurality, she noted their posture, she noticed their placement. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. If we had read the verses that we omitted relating to Peter and John, they went into that tomb, they didn't see angels. John, for all his love of the Saviour, he didn't see an angel. He just saw the grave clothes. Mary saw angels. So Peter and John received no heavenly communication, and they just went away. But Mary did. Can you see that her devotion is being rewarded? And then she listens. Woman, why weepest thou? And her response is this: because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Weeping bitterly because of her deep personal loss, she talks about my Lord. He may be dead, but he was still her Lord. He'd cast out the demons. He'd given her new life and new freedom. He was my Lord. And then we read in verse 14, she turned herself back. Now, she didn't turn right round. I'll prove that in a moment. But she turned halfway round. Why did she turn back, do you think? I think she saw a change in the body language of the angels. I believe that as they saw their master approaching, their eyes went away from Mary and to their master. And she would have realised they were looking beyond her, and she turns. And she sees a man. She doesn't recognise him, but she saw Jesus standing. She knew not it was Jesus. I don't know whether you've wondered about this. I like to just think and meditate on these things. I wonder why she didn't know it was the Lord Jesus. Was it because she still had tear-filled eyes? Was it because he looked different? Because he did. There were no longer bloodstains and bruises. It was no longer a wreck of a body that she'd seen on a cross and laid in the tomb. Or why did she not know it was Jesus? Because she didn't turn to face him. Perhaps she didn't want this man to see her puffy eyes and her tear-stained face. But how interesting to follow through the characters on this day and see that many of them, if not all of them, didn't recognise him when they saw him. For Mary, she was still feeling that it was dark, and she was failing to see that it was Jesus. She hears his voice, but doesn't recognise it. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Was it the tone of voice that she didn't recognise? Was he testing her to listen to her confess her feelings? Her Lord asked the same question as the angels. Why weepest thou? But what a difference. The angels were bewildered at her tears. They weren't weeping. This was an event to celebrate. Why weep? But her Lord understood her tears. He'd wept by a graveside himself. And he listens sympathetically to his people in their grief. And I love to see on this resurrection day his interest and concern in the grief of his people. In the evening of this same day, he will listen to the couple on the Emmaus Road, walking down the road of their disillusionment, pouring out their hearts to him. And so she pours out her heart feelings. And I see the blindness of grief, she supposing him to be the gardener. It is possible, I learn, for us to grieve to the extent that we don't realise that the Lord is talking to us. I haven't got time, but we realise the danger of supposing, don't we? Joseph and Mary supposed him to have been in the company. It only took a moment to lose him, but it took 4 days to find him. Our union with Christ is unbreakable, but communion is very fragile. So easy to lose him in the busyness or the grief of life. But if I see the boldness of grief, the blindness of grief, I see the boldness of love. It was crazy what she was saying. Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Her preoccupation with her master was such that she just refers to him as him. take it for granted that this gardener would know who she was talking about. How this must have warmed the Saviour's heart to see how she was referring to him in her grief. But what was she thinking? Firstly, why would the gardener have moved the body? Secondly, did she think that someone had broken into the tomb, dragged the body out, and he had perhaps removed it to tidy up the garden? And in any case, how could she move the body of Jesus? We said last week that they'd placed 100 pounds of spices, 45 kilos weight, around the body of the Saviour. How could she have lifted that, and where would she have taken it? She was not making sense. But we just see in all this how greatly she loved the Saviour. And her love for her Master defied human logic. It saw no limits. Such is the boldness of love. And finally, she recognises him. One word was enough. And I don't know how to read it or to say it. I would have loved to have heard it. Mary. This was the voice of the Good Shepherd. He said this in John 10, didn't he? That he calls his sheep by name, and his sheep know him, and he knows them. And instantly she recognised that this was her Lord, her teacher, her shepherd, and she's at peace. And it's then that she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. What a transformation the presence of the Lord Jesus makes. She turns right round to face him now and she says, Rabboni. We need to understand the full meaning of that. Three words could be used for a teacher or a master. Rab, which means great one or master. Rabbi, which means my master. Rabboni, which means my supreme master. It's the highest term possible, and the only other reference in the New Testament is when blind Bartimaeus said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And then she clings. Her immediate reaction is to fall at his feet and cling to them. Has she ever touched the Saviour like this before? When he first cast out those demons? I don't know. But Mary was clinging, saying in effect, never leave me again, Lord. But this could not be. This is the new dispensation. Things would be different now. And so Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Literally, touch me not means don't cling to me. Don't try and keep me here. Don't detain me. I must ascend to my Father. And Mary would have to learn what all the others had to learn, that the Lord was going to leave them physically. This had been the message in the upper room to the disciples. And then she's commissioned. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The message of the angels was, the Lord is risen. The message of the Saviour is, I am going to ascend. Notice, will you, the different relationships here? My brethren. Previously in chapter 15, on the way to Gethsemane, the Saviour had said, henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. But now he's referring to them as brethren. And that expression, brethren, is always associated with the ascended Christ. Hebrews 2 takes up the words of Psalm 22. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Then he speaks about my Father and your Father. Mary and the others were no longer just followers of a supreme master, but brethren. And his Father was their Father. They were members of the great family of God. And so she goes and she tells others. No longer would it be necessary to minister to his needs, But now she had a new ministry to tell others about him. And so in verse 18 we read, Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. What a good message. She had seen the Lord. That became the disciples' message to Thomas later in the day. And she was to remind the disciples he was going back to the Father. His work on earth is now complete. Finally, I ask the question, was she in the upper room 50 days later on the day of Pentecost? I believe she was. We read there of the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, numbered amongst them. And I believe she was there with a group of women who had ministered to him, and she was now at peace. So thank you, John, for your unique record of Mary's experience. And may we learn to love the Lord as she did, and be as close to the Saviour as she was, and hear his voice. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore, oh for grace to love thee more. Let's pray.